The generation that is behind us is in serious trouble. Most young people today are struggling. Many do not know how to handle life or how to rectify their situation. So being confused, not knowing, they turn to dangerous things like drugs and booze and gangs, sexual activities. Others choose suicide as a solution. And this happens even within the Christian home. Is there a way to change this situation? Is there a way to better prepare the young people for life in this wicked world? The world won't change. The world is getting worse and worse. We need to prepare the young people to face that mean, cruel world. This morning in our text, Paul the Apostle is going to talk about that. He had some experience in that field, having prepared several young people to be in the ministry and to serve the Lord faithfully. So today he is going to show us how we can groom the next generation. He will describe what is involved in preparation for faithfulness. Please turn to our text. We are now in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, as we continue where we stop and start this new book. A little bit of background. In his first letter to Timothy, written from Macedonia around 62-63 AD, Paul had sought to guide this young man, Timothy, in his difficult responsibility. He was the overseer of the church in Ephesus. He challenged him to fight the false teaching with sound doctrine, to raise qualified leadership, to teach faithfully God's word, and to encourage Christian conduct in the church. Now, 4 years later, about 67 AD, things had changed tremendously. In July 64 AD, half of the city of Rome had been destroyed by a fire. It appears that the cruel and deranged Emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD, was responsible for the fire. But he blamed the unpopular Christians, and he used them as his scapegoat. Christianity became an illegal religion in the empire. Christians were heavily persecuted then. By the time Paul returned from Spain in 66 AD, his enemies were able to use the official Roman position against Christianity to their advantage. Paul was arrested. He was put in prison in 67 AD. And from the Mamertine prison, that was the name of the prison, Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy that we have here today. Fearing for their own lives, other believers failed to support Paul after his arrest. And he will say later in verse 15 that every one of them turned away from him. Somehow he knew that there was no hope of release for him. He expected this time to be executed, and he was right. He was beheaded at the end of that year in the Mamertine prison on the Ostian Way west of Rome. Paul wrote this letter in the fall of 67 AD, hoping that Timothy would be able to visit him before the approaching winter, we will see in chapter 4. But Timothy never had a chance to go. Paul was executed before he could go. This letter is the last letter that Paul ever wrote. Technically, these are the last words of a man who knew he was going to die shortly. This is the background of this letter. The book, 2 Timothy, has four parts, four different calls. The first one is a call to faithfulness in chapter 1. The second one is a call to steadfastness in chapter 2. The third one is a call to awareness in chapter 3. And finally, a call to watchfulness in chapter 4. Chapter 1, the call to faithfulness, has two simple parts. First, we see the greeting in the first five verses. Then we will see the prompting in verses 6 to 18. So Paul starts his great greeting, and he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." In his typical way, Paul began this letter by identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. A reminder that Timothy did not need to know. He already knew that. He knew that Paul was indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ. But this is an indication that Paul knew that he was not only writing to Timothy. Initially, he was writing to Timothy, but ultimately, he was writing to a much wider audience. So he included these credentials in his salutation, knowing that this letter will be read for thousands of years, thousands of places. Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles, and he refers to himself as an apostle because Jesus appeared to him personally and commissioned him to be an apostle in Acts chapter 9. Paul did not seek this apostleship. He was chosen by God to be an apostle. He was not an apostle by his own will. It's not something that he was trying to attain, "Oh, that I would only make apostle." No. It was not by the will of someone else either. He was an apostle by the will of God, verse 1. As usual, his greeting is for grace, mercy, and peace, verse 2. Now, the words "according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus" are unique in Paul's greeting. We don't see this somewhere else. But since Paul was imprisoned again, and this time he knew he was facing execution, this promise was all the more precious to him. He may die soon, but he understood that there is life eternal in Christ Jesus. So that removed all fear from him, fear of death. In his first letter, Paul expressed thanks for his own salvation and ministry in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Here in this second letter, he starts by expressing thanks for Timothy's salvation and ministry. It is interesting that he viewed his own faith in Christ not as something totally different from his Jewish forefathers, but as a continuation of their faith. In verse 3, Paul prayed for Timothy night and day, sitting in a Roman prison in chain. There was not much that Paul could do, but he could have moped around. He could have been complaining day and night to God. Why? Look at all that I've done for you. What happened? Have you forgotten me? What is happening to me? No, he did not waste time with these complaints about his situation. Instead, he prayed night and day. He prayed for that young man, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Paul knew that it was quite a responsibility. He remembered Timothy's tears, he said in verse 4, possibly on their last goodbye before Paul was arrested. Notice in verse 5 that Paul attributed Timothy's faith to the influence to his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, both of whom were believers. We meet them in Acts chapter 16. We know these two were believers. Timothy's dad was a Gentile. He was not a believer. According to this verse and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul attributed Timothy's conversion to his mother and his grandmother. Parents and grandparents play an important role in their home. Here we see that it was their influence that had brought this young man not only to the Lord, but also to the ministry. He became the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Even with an unbelieving head of household, it is still possible for the mother and the grandmother to raise the boy for the Lord. If the father will have nothing to do with it, the other one, or the two, in this case, it was the grandma living there, these two took the place of the father who should have done that, and they raised this boy for the Lord. God can still use a mother or a grandmother to help mold a future minister. Your little one at home may become a great pastor. He may be the one replacing Billy Graham. So influence him for the Lord, for ministry, as much as you can. There is a new Bible now for kids. I bought one for my grandson. It's a beautiful Bible for all the stories of the Bible. They're all in there for young kid. It's a beautiful Bible. It's on Amazon. It's not expensive. You can get one for your grandson or your grandgirl, your son, your daughter. It will influence them for the Lord. So we need to do these little things to help them. One does not automatically become a Christian because the faith of his parents or his grandparents. We must each believe for ourselves. We must each receive the new spiritual life that is mentioned in John chapter 3, verse 3. But even though this is true, it is still God's desire, God's plan, that children follow the example of their believing parents. I remember years ago, I became a missionary and I went to Europe. I was asked to go teach at a week-long youth camp in Hungary. And a guitar player from the city of Fairfield came with me, his brother sitting over here. He was with me, and we went to Hungary. We went to a youth camp. We were expecting to just go and see some young kids. When we arrived there, I thought I was at the wrong place. The place was filled with old farts and all kinds of people and some kids. It was the greatest thing I've ever seen. Parents and grandparents with their kids studying the Word of God together at a youth camp. Try real hard to spend godly time with your kids. It is so important. You will never regret it. Then at verse 6, we have the second part, the prompting. Paul goes on and says in verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentile." So the first thing that Paul mentioned here is the gift of God that was in the young men. God's gift must be used if they are to reach and maintain their full potential. What was Timothy's gift? Ministry. He had the gift of ministry. He was overseeing the church in Ephesus. And Paul urged the young minister to fan into flame his God-given ability for ministry. Earlier, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that his gift had come through the laying on of the elders' hand. Here he says that the gift came through the laying on of his own hand. He's not confused. He's not senile. Paul was one of the elders who had laid hands on Timothy. Some people, they look for ways to discard the Bible. Some Christians wait passively for God to use them. And they say all of that, "Oh, use me, Lord." And they pray, "Use me, Lord," as they watch TV holding the remote control. They are like an unemployed man asking God for a job, but not sending out any resume, not knocking on doors, not doing any search for work. They are expecting God to do it all. He will not. It is the same thing with spiritual gift. God is waiting for them to stir up the gift that is in them. But they are waiting to see something dramatic from God. God's going to do something, you watching. No. God is waiting for them to stir up what he has already given them. Timothy did not need a new gift for being a church leader. He only needed to keep alive the one gift that he had already been received. Stir up has the sense of stirring up a fire to keep it burning bright and strong. A fire left to itself will always burn out and die. But God wants us to keep our gift burning strong for him. So we need to stir them up. Paul knew that Timothy was a shy and a fearful man who did not like to confront people. That was not the way he was. He did not like to do these things. So going through 1 and 2 Timothy, we can see no less than 25 times where Paul encouraged Timothy to be bold, encouraged him to stand up, encouraged him to be strong. This was something that Timothy, being the kind of person he was, needed to hear. Some people need to hear it over and over in order to learn. God wanted Timothy to know that this fear that he had was not from the Lord. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Verse 7. Fear keeps people from using the gift that God has given them. What God has given us is a totally different spirit. He has given us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of a sound mind. The word for sound mind also means self-discipline. For any leader, self-discipline and self-control are very important. Before a leader can discipline others, he must first be able to discipline himself. If he is not disciplined, he cannot discipline. With that new spirit, Timothy should not be ashamed of the word of God, nor ashamed of anyone suffering for the Lord. On the contrary, he should be sharing in the sufferings for the gospel, verse 8. And so should we. How can we share in the suffering of others? The same way that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. He said there, rejoice with those who rejoice. He said, weep with those who weep. We can identify with our suffering brothers or sisters across the world through prayer, through a heart of concern, through financial support if we can, sending a letter of encouragement, or sending a care package in order to help them. This is how we share in the sufferings of others. Notice that even though Paul was being held in a Roman prison and was a prisoner of Rome, still he called himself a prisoner of the Lord in verse 8. That is, a prisoner for Christ's sake, a prisoner for Christ's purpose. Paul could see God as the Lord of every circumstances. If he was free, he was the Lord's free man. If he was jailed, he was the Lord's prisoner. Whoever he was, wherever he was the Lord. And so should we, we'd be able to see that. Whatever we are, I'm a taxi driver for the Lord. He's placed me there, and that's what he wants me to do. Having mentioned the gospel in verse 8, Paul spelled out some of its most important details in verse 9. God has saved us and called us to a holy life, he says. This is an accomplished fact, not something that is yet to come. The saving and the calling are in the past tense, has been done. Before the beginning of time, Christians were granted this unmerited favor, but they were only made aware of it through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 10, we are told what Jesus did. He did something great. He abolished death, and he brought life and immortality. Death is not death anymore for believers. It is called sleep, not because we are unconscious, but because it is a pleasant and peaceful thing to do, just like sleeping. Death does not take anything from the Christian. It simply graduates him or graduates her to glory, to a better place. It is not scary to die. It's a promotion, the greatest promotion you'll ever get. Paul mentioned in verse 11 his appointments, and he mentioned three of them. Look at his appointment. First, a preacher. Next, an apostle. And thirdly, a teacher. Timothy must step into Paul's place as a preacher and a teacher, but not as an apostle. So Paul continues and says in verse 12, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." So here Paul share why he was bold, why he was unafraid to suffer and was unashamed. For two specific reasons. Number one, he knew the God he was believing in and serving. It is very important to know what we believe. But it is even more important to know whom we believe. When we know our great God is, then we will have boldness like Paul. Then reason number two, he was persuaded that Jesus was able to keep what he had committed to him. What was it that Paul committed to him? Well, several precious things. He committed his life to him, his body to him, his character, his reputation, his life's work. Everything that was precious to Paul, he committed to Jesus. Why should we commit to him? What should we commit to him? We should commit to him the exact same thing that Paul did. Everything that is precious to us, we should commit to him. Paul gave to Jesus his life and his precious things, and he knew that Jesus was able to keep those things until that day. What day? The day when Paul will go to meet Jesus and will remain with him for all eternity. And so should we commit everything that is precious to us. We commit to Jesus. He will guard it and he will have it. And when we meet him in heaven and live with him for all eternity, there it will be. He will have guarded it for us. Now, after prompting Timothy to boldness, Paul urged him into faithfulness. He should be faithful to the sound teaching he had learned from Paul in verse 13. Faithful to the word of God. Just like Timothy, all godly ministers and all believers are called to be faithful to the truth. We cannot change this. We have to be faithful to it. We cannot add to it, delete from it. The expression "hold fast" suggests that someone or something will be trying to take the truth away from Timothy or from us. Unless we hold on to it in faithfulness, it will be snatched away from us. It takes a special person, a special man, a special woman to truly hold fast to it. It takes someone who is not tossed to and fro and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, Paul said in Ephesians 4:14. Notice that the sound words that Timothy was to hold fast came to him from a man. It came to him from Paul the Apostle. God uses human instruments to communicate his eternal truth. Beware of the people who reject all human teachers, saying, "Oh, it's just me and my Bible." I've heard people like this. They won't go to church. They won't listen to any teaching. It's just me and my Bible. Or they also use, "Oh, the Holy Spirit is really the only teacher." God used Paul to communicate the pattern of sound words that Timothy was expected to be faithful to. God still uses men and women to communicate that same truth today. Timothy's faithfulness to sound doctrine had to be tempered with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 13. Faith and love describe how the truth is to be held. If a person thinks that he is faithful to the truth, but he is not holding it in faith and love, is nothing more than a Pharisee in the days of Jesus. In verse 14, we see that Timothy had a good thing committed to him. What was it? Good thing which was committed to you. No doubt, it is the gospel of God. Timothy needed to be faithful to keep that good thing. He was to guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. It was Timothy's responsibility to preserve it from becoming corrupted through distortion, delusion, deletion, or addition. The last phrase in verse 14 gives us the key to faithfulness. Keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The faithfulness that God requires from us is greater than what we can do in our own strength or with our own resources. Unless we walk in the Spirit, unless we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we cannot be faithful to what we must be faithful to. It is kept by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes on and says in verses 15 to 18, the last four verses there, he says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus." In the last four verses, Paul gives us example of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. The first is an example of unfaithfulness, verse 15. Two guys were not faithful, and he names them, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Nothing is known about these two guys other than a single reference here. They had turned away from Paul. They had abandoned him. We know that because of persecution, many people stayed away from Paul to prevent being arrested. But these two guys turned away from him. And this turning away sounds malicious. For Paul to name them by name, either their defection was the most unexpected one among the group, or maybe they were leaders of a large group that had defected. Maybe they were the ones who encouraged others. Let's walk away from Paul. Forget this guy. That's a dangerous thing. But anyway, they caused a defection. I am glad God keeps track of those things. I am very familiar with defection. There is nothing wrong with leaving a church if they are leaving the right way. But many defect without telling the pastors, without telling anybody. They simply defect. And then they invite people from this church to their new church. Just remember one thing. Their defection will not go unpunished. Anyway, Timothy knew that situation well, so Paul did not mention any detail. But what a terrible thing to have your name recorded in God's word as an example of unfaithfulness. From this sad example of unfaithfulness, now Paul turned to a good example of faithfulness, the faithfulness of a man named Onesiphorus. He is mentioned later in chapter 4, verse 19. He had supported Paul, not only in Ephesus, but also in Rome. He had gone out of his way to refresh Paul, he says in verse 16. So despite all the risk attached to it, he remained unafraid, and he continued to faithfully minister to Paul without hesitation, totally unashamed of his chain. And for all this, Paul commanded him twice, verse 16 and verse 18, invoking God's mercy on both this faithful servant and his household. The contrast between the faithful and the unfaithful, the strong and the weak, the trustworthy and the unreliable is striking here. Phygellus and Hermogenes, as well as many in Asia, verse 15, portrayed the very thing that Paul had been warning Timothy against: cowardice, self-indulgence, and unfaithfulness. Onesiphorus, on the other hand, demonstrated the characteristics that Paul had been prompting to Timothy: courage, love, self-discipline, boldness, and faithfulness. Let me close with one story. Arthur Winston was a model of faithfulness to his fellow employees at the Metropolitan Transportation Authority, MTA, in Southern California. Winston was known for his energy, his punctuality, and his longevity. His co-worker described Winston as a legend, and they lovingly referred to him as Mr. Reliable. He was Mr. Reliable. Winston worked for the Metropolitan Transportation Authority and its previous agencies for 76 years, missing only one day of work in all that time to attend his wife's funeral in 1988. Recently, less than a month after retiring on his 100th birthday, Winston died in his sleep at home. Family members said Winston left behind a great legacy. Deputy Chief Executive Officer of the MTA, John Cato, praised Winston's record of service, saying, "Arthur Winston's life of service will stand as an unparalleled example of dedication to principle, commitment to excellence, pride in the American work ethics, and faithfulness." But what a chapter we have here. It is true that most young people are struggling today, but we can change that. We can prepare them to be faithful in this wicked world. Faithfulness has almost vanished completely from Christians of any age. If parents are not faithful, how will the children be faithful? They don't have a chance. Here we have 10 things in our text that Paul did to promote and to encourage faithfulness in young Timothy. And we need to do that. Number one, what he did, he remembered them in his prayer, verse 3. So we need to remember the young people in our prayer. It is so important to pray for them. Remember the young people in your life and do not forget to pray for them. Number two is pass on the faith, verse 5. It starts at home with parents and grandparents. Timothy was prepared first at home by his mom and his grandmother. It is very important to pass on the faith to them to model Christian faith. Next, it is done at the church. Make sure you take them to church faithfully. Parents who do not go, they do not do it, but they are doing their children a great disfavor. Number three, encourage them to stir up the gift of God that is in them, verse 6. Every young man has a gift of God. It is important to remind them to stir it up and help them to stir it up. Number four, teach them that God has not given them a spirit of fear. Verse 7, it's a tendency for young people to be afraid. God has given them a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and self-discipline. God is for them, not against them. Number five, tell them not to be ashamed of the testimonies of the Lord. Verse 8 here. Some parents are ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, and it caused their children to also be ashamed of it. Parents should ask the Lord to help them not to be ashamed and encourage their children not to be ashamed. Number six, remind them that God has saved them and has called them, verse 9. He has called them to a holy life. Every young person has been called by the will of God. No matter what the calling is, still they are called to a holy life. Number seven, teach them that Jesus Christ has abolished death and he has brought immortality. Verse 10. Many young people believe that when they die, it's all over, that there is nothing after that. They need to know that Jesus Christ has abolished death. He has brought life and immortality. Number eight, tell them that God is able to keep what they have committed to him. Verse 12. Whatever is committed to God, either their body, their character, their reputation, their life work, everything that is precious to them, it is not wasted. God is able to keep it for them. Number nine, encourage them to hold fast the sound teaching that they have heard. Verse 13. Not every teaching is sound. It is important to take your children where you know the teaching is sound. Then encourage them to hold fast to that sound teaching. And number 10, finally, the last one, help them to keep the good thing that was committed to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it is very important to prepare them, to teach them to be faithful. We need to do it before it is too late, before they get discouraged, before they turn to the wrong things. Faithfulness is disappearing today. It is extremely hard to find faithful people today. We need to help them. This is how to do preparation for faithfulness. Faithfulness is very important. And yet, this world is teaching the opposite. It's not easy to be faithful nowadays. When I was young, hockey players played on the team until they retired. It's just the way it was. Any other sport, they played there 20 years, 22 years. And then they started the wheeling and a dealing and exchanging and all for the money and for the glory, and someone cannot be faithful anymore. Same thing in a company. The company, they switch people. You try to be there long, and they remove you. They put a young people. The world where we live is not a place to learn faithfulness. They're going to teach you just the opposite. But in the Lord, we can learn to be faithful. It is important to be faithful. It is required of servants that they be faithful. God is impressed with someone who is faithful. Not the amount of work and not the type of work and now the greatness of the work. Faithfulness. You're doing something small for the Lord, but you keep on doing it. You're doing it for Him. You are faithful to it. God's going to reward you. And when you enter heaven, the words you're going to hear is going to be, "Welcome in, you faithful servant." Faithfulness is impressive to God. He desires faithful people. And may we learn today to be faithful in all things. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. Bless your week, your work starting tomorrow. Bless your family, your children. And may you be faithful and train your children to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.